Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. It's a program where we kind of reflect upon the gospel. This is not some kind of expert exegesis on the text, but it is a reflection on the gospel, bringing to bear on it some of the commentaries and some of the life experience that we all have shared, and some of the experience of faith, which we all have shared as well. So it's merely meant as maybe an incentive to prayer and an incentive maybe to look more deeply into the Word of God and seek therein what it is that we can find that we know will be helpful to us, will be helpful to us in the understanding and the interpretation of our faith. I make that as a prelude to one of the most dramatic Gospels that we have from the Gospel of John, passages we have from the Gospel of John. And that is the story of the raising of Lazarus. It's an important story. It's a very important story in the life cycle of Jesus, because in John's book, in his what we call the Book of Signs, the seven major signs in John's Gospel, this is the last and the greatest of the signs. It's interesting, the Synoptic Gospels don't record this. However, they do record other people being brought back to life, but not necessarily with the same kind of context and the same kind of reflective thrust that this particular Gospel brings us. We are introduced once again to Mary and Martha, whom we've also met in Luke's Gospel, and led to kind of believe that they lived in Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and probably was the family or the place where Jesus stayed when he came into Jerusalem. And we are now introduced to the fact, we haven't met him before, but introduced to the fact that they have a brother whose name is Lazarus. And so Jesus then is away from Bethany when the gospel tells us there was a man named Lazarus, and the word is from a Hebrew word meaning God helps. We've run into the name Lazarus once before with the rich man and Lazarus, and in both cases, this story and the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the one named Lazarus is the one who God significantly helps. So there was a man named Lazarus who lived in the village of Bethany with his two sisters, Mary and Martha, and he was very ill. It was the same Mary, the sister of the sick man Lazarus, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And this is one of the places where we get the association between Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene. The sisters sent this message to Jesus, "Lord, the man you love is ill." On receiving the message, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death, but in God's glory, and through it the Son of God will be glorified." It's interesting, not only in this case, but certainly also in the case of the man born blind, what seems to be a catastrophic affliction for both the man born blind and also now for Lazarus, is Jesus interprets it as an opportunity for us to see the glory of the Lord, for us to see have the opportunity to praise God and glorify him for his great work and his great power in the world. It's a different interpretation of evil, actually, and it's an interpretation that somehow or other lends itself to hopefulness in the presence and the power of the living God. Certainly, we know that's a very hard emotion for us to deal with in the midst of a great tragedy or anxiety or fear or distress, that somehow or other out of this will come the glory of the Lord. Out of this will come God's glorification. We will be able to thank him somehow or other for what we have endured for the sake of the kingdom of God. We find that in the man born blind, who would stand back and say to us, gee, what a great opportunity is to be born blind because it might show the glory of the Lord. We wouldn't do that, nor would we do that in the death of a loved one, in the death of someone close to us, of a close relative, in this case, the woman's brother. But Jesus interprets it and sees it differently. He sees that the fruit of human sinfulness, which is death and disaster, lends itself for us to understand the power and the meaning of the redeeming Christ, of the one who redeems us from our sins and from darkness, and opens to us, therefore, the possibility of light and of hope. Now it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was for 2 more days before saying to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea." The disciples said, "Rabbi, it is not long since the Jews wanted to stone you. Are you going back again?" And Jesus replied, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? A man can walk in the daytime without stumbling because he has the light of this world to see by. But if he walks at night, he stumbles because there is no light to guide him." What this means, probably and possibly, is that what you see and what you understand is not exactly what is going to transpire, for you do not yet see the reality and the truth of the mission that I am on. And so he said that and then added, "Our friend Lazarus is resting, and I am going to wake him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he is able to rest, he is sure to get better." The phrase Jesus used referred to the death of Lazarus, but they thought that by rest he meant sleep. So Jesus put it plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, because now you will believe. But let us go to him." And then Thomas, known as the twin, said to the other disciples, "Let us go too and die with him." An interesting scenario. Jesus has been threatened in Jerusalem, and now he's intending to go back to Jerusalem, back to Bethany, because his friend Lazarus is ill, and he says, who is going to die? The disciples are sure that the judgment of the leaders in Jerusalem is going to be carried out if Jesus shows up again. And so already they're dealing with the possibility of, if we stick with him, will it cost us our lives? Interestingly enough, it was Thomas, the one who doubted his resurrection, who said, "Let us go too and die with him." So we have an interesting literary reality here. We have two different parallel stories going on. The story of the disciples, those who say, all right, he's going back to Jerusalem because his friend is dead, but in going back to Jerusalem, he himself then understands and knows that it is to bring life and it is to bring light. In their minds, in the narrative of the everyday world in which they live, this is a high risk for Jesus, and it's a very, very high probability that he will be taken and executed. And so to follow him there is to follow him to his death in their minds. One, Jesus is going because of the power of God and because he knows the light. The others are going because they don't understand or grasp this, and they see only the darkness. How often is that a part of our life story? Jesus is the light. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our redemption. And yet we look around us and all we can see is darkness. And we begin to anticipate the very worst of things. Whether it is the pandemics that we experience and are experiencing, that somehow or other this is going to be somehow a great apocalyptic moment, or whether it is in relationship to the enmity of nations or any of those kinds of things, we can certainly put together a picture of the modern world, which is pretty bleak and pretty dark. But what's missing from the picture that is pretty bleak and pretty dark is the presence of Jesus Christ, who dwells within it and among us, and who is, in fact, the light and the hope of humanity, of the creation itself. We know that nothing will ever be able to come between our ultimate destiny and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we but believe, if we confess our sins, if we stay close to him in word and in sacrament. But yet the disciples have not really experienced that dimension of Jesus. They have seen him now merely as a vulnerable person, a vulnerable man walking in dangerous, dangerous territory. And so they associate him with themselves, as we ourselves associate with the disciples. But Jesus persists and he continues on his way, for he knows a different narrative than they know. He knows a different outcome to the story than they can even imagine. And so he goes, and they, and this is the faith that they had in him, or the care that they had for him as a friend, they went with him. And went with him even though it did not bode well for their futures. On arriving, Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days already. 4 days is part of the story. Many of the rabbis who did believe in the resurrection of the dead believe that for 3 days after death, the soul hovered above the body. But on the fourth day, it departed. So the person truly was dead only on the fourth day. It would not be shocking to them if Jesus had called him out of the tomb after 2 days, for then they could have used the traditional narrative, well, his soul had not yet departed. His soul was still with him, and so the idea of it coming back and enlivening him is not quite as dramatic as if, in fact, he truly and actually were dead. So, and besides, 4 days was time for many of the friends and the relatives of the family to come and to give their, to go through the mourning period with them. That they usually buried the body right away because they had no way of preserving it, and it would certainly begin to corrupt almost immediately. But they did, in fact, keep it a wake going, as we would call it, a wake going for many days, so that people from a few days' journey away could be able to come, their friends, their relatives, and whatever people there were who were coming from Jerusalem or other places, who had known them, who had been familiar with them, who might have known Lazarus. So Bethany is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to sympathize with them over their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus has come, she went to meet him. Mary remained sitting in the house, and Martha said to Jesus, "If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he will grant you." So Martha has perhaps a bit of impatience in her voice, that you received the word a while ago. What took you so long? Maybe if you would have been here, you would have kept him from dying. But then she says, with just a faint glimmer of hope, "But I know that whatever you ask of God, he will grant you." Kind of a veiled request for the impossible. And you know, your brother, Jesus said to her, will rise again. And Martha replied with the faith of the Jewish people who believed in the resurrection, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day." Then Jesus says something incredibly important. "I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" This kind of sums up the real Christian notion of resurrection from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. We have a tendency to put together, and many religious traditions do this, put together, if we do believe, if people do actually believe in a life after death, then oftentimes what they do is they kind of portray an extension of the way life is right now. And so, for instance, in the Islamic tradition, they have an earthly paradise. And in the earthly paradise, of course, they have all of the material and physical delights that would seem to them to make a perfect world here on earth. if they do that. So what happens then is that we begin to build our own image of life after death. Some marginal Christian denominations say, well, it's just going to be the perfection of the world, and life is going to go on, but everything's going to be okay in the life that goes on. And somehow all of that falls short of this line in the gospel. I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection from the dead and life everlasting is personal. It is not necessarily societal. Personal in the sense that it is an entrance in to the person of Jesus. And here I think we have to reflect and think upon some things that are extremely, extremely important for us. First of all, while Jesus is a human being, Jesus nevertheless is also God, which means that he, with the Father and the Spirit in the Trinity, is an infinite entity. It is a being that has no boundaries, that has infinite extension, and is eternal. Not eternal in the sense of the duration and passage of time forever, but eternal in the sense it is always the moment, it is always a now. This being the case, and he having assumed our flesh, and this becomes part of the gospel thematic as well, he became one of us, he assumed human flesh. And there are long treatises on why his assumption of human flesh is important, because in some sense he therefore assumes humanity to himself. And in assuming humanity to himself, he has the capacity to transform and to sanctify it. So that the resurrection and the life is in the depths of a personal relationship with the living God, one that is so much vaster than our own capacity, that we are infinitely filled with every joy, with every happiness, with every goodness that could be part of a life experience and more, without us ever exhausting the infinitude of God's goodness, mercy, and love. Will we therefore have contact with other people with whom we have shared our life? And will, in fact, we be able then, in order to assist those people who are still on earth? What does this mean when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life? What does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with my understanding of my future, of the world in which I am to live? Well, what it means is this, that in a more perfect way, we will know and love other people through Jesus Christ and in the Son of God. It will not kind of be a separate floating cloud that somehow or other we can all gather with our friends or with our families. We encounter one another in the depths of each other's being through our union and our incorporation into the second person of the Blessed Trinity, into the Son, and therefore with the Father and the Spirit, for he is one with them. Will we be able, therefore, to have any impact on the people on earth after our death? There are those great theologians who say, no, that's an absurdity, we won't even care about them then. That somehow or other doesn't ring true. And St. Therese of the Child Jesus made it very clear when she said, I will spend my heaven in doing good upon earth. That we are united more closely with people in our death than ever we could be in our lives. We lack perhaps the material reality, the material presence, but through and in Jesus Christ, as those who have partaken of the divine being, we therefore are in a much stronger and better position for us to implore and to beg for graces and for goodness and for a sharing in the person of Christ of those people that have not yet entered into eternal life. So that this idea, I am the resurrection and the life, is an idea that is vast. Insofar, and Elizabeth of the Trinity says this quite interesting, insofar as we receive Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, that insofar as we do that, we have already are participating in the resurrection, for the resurrection heaven is within us, and that we are already participating in beatitude, for the fullness of beatitude, who is the Son of God, has come into our lives and into our person. And so Jesus then goes on to say, if anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He's saying this in such a way that the implications far exceed the simple dialogue that goes on. But Martha nevertheless says, yes, Lord. And so without saying, explain this to me in greater depth, she simply accepts the word of the Lord because the Lord has said it. In that case, she stands with us as a model, as an example. Our yes, Lord, whatever you say, is something that is very much a part of the good Christian, of the holy Christian, of the one who truly believes. And then she said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world. Here she goes back and calls then on the title Messiah, that I believe that you are the Messiah. Once again, in the Gospels, it is someone close to the Lord who testifies to the truth of his identity. She uses the word the Son of God, which is not necessarily meaning the incarnation of the living God in the sense that we think of it. For sometimes angels were called sons of God as well. But it does mean someone who comes out of the depth of God and someone who is in some way a heavenly being. And then she says, yes, the one who was to come into the world. And here she goes back and reflects upon the prophecies of Isaiah, which are so clear that they are to come, the one who is to come is to come into the world. Well, I think we've said this before. Certainly not all Jews anticipated the coming of the Messiah, but that for those who did, they took their direction, just as the Essenes of Qumran did, primarily from the prophecies of Isaiah, but also from the others, from Micah, and also from Jeremiah, and also from Zephaniah, and so forth. And then, when she has said this, she went and she called her sister Mary, saying in a low voice, the Master is here and wants to see you. That, in fact, is once again, and John's Gospel has this underlying theme as well, the theme that encounter with Jesus always means coming to him and then being sent. Martha comes to him, encounters him, and then is sent to her sister, who when the sister says to her, when Martha says to her, the Master wants to see you, she rushes to him, which is exactly how the disciples were chosen, how the apostles were chosen, and exactly it is the reaction of the Christian to the invitation to the Messiah. Then Mary went to Jesus, and as soon as she saw him, she threw herself at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. At the sight of her tears and those of Jesus who followed him, Jesus said in great distress with a sigh that came straight from the heart, where have you put him? This is an interesting thing in the Gospels, this sigh. There is a nuance to that, which in some ways means anger. And so sometimes because the early scribes who transposed and translated the text couldn't figure out why Jesus was angry about certain things, changed the meaning of it in a way, and it came out sigh or distress or something like that. But essentially it means anger. It means a reaction to the power of evil. Look at what sin has done to these good people. Look at the heartbreak it has caused them. Look at what sinful humanity's refusal to repent and to follow the Lord has inflicted upon those good people in the world who deserve greater care, greater concern, greater love. And so they said, when he said, where have you put him? Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And the Jews remarked, He opened the eyes of the blind man. Could he not have prevented this man's death? Whatever Jesus does is never enough. Think about it. Think about it in our own lives. Think about it in the lives of people we know who get exasperated because everything doesn't go their way. It's not, they're not looking back to see what God has done for them. They're looking what more he can do for them because they've forgotten what he already did for them. Still sighing, Jesus reached the tomb. It was a cave with the stones to close the opening, and Jesus said, "Take the stone away." But Martha, who still doesn't get it, says, "Lord, by now he will smell, for this is the fourth day." And Jesus replied, "Have I not told you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone. And then he lifted his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you for hearing my prayer. I knew indeed that you always hear me. But I speak for the sake of all these who stand round me, so that they may believe that it was you who sent me." He speaks to the Father as an example of prayer and trust to those who do not quite understand the power and the drama of what is about to happen. And when he had said this, he cried in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, and his feet and hands bound with bands of stuff and of cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. Powerful, powerful story. But it is a build-up. All the way through, it is a build-up of that story. There is no surprise for those who understand the ways of Jesus. There is no surprise at the end of the story when Lazarus rises from the dead. For Jesus is God and has power over life and death. And he wanted to reassure those who knew him and cared for him that no matter how much they fear or grieve over the reality of death, there is a life beyond it, that we rise from that. And in the rising of that, we come into the presence of our loved ones and of the one who loves us the most. I think that even here, when he restores him to his sisters once he has risen from the dead, is another strong example for the links between the living and the dead. That, as a matter of fact, in salvation and in redemption, in eternity, in what we call heaven, that we are in a very special way restored to those who have lost us, to those who feel that we have gone before them. One of the greatest fears of death is the fear of the loneliness of leaving behind those for whom we care. One of the greatest fears of death. How many deathbeds have we been at when the sorrow is not for leaving this life, but for leaving people we love? Jesus overcomes that fear in restoring Lazarus to Mary and to Martha. You need not fear death is separation, because in death and in the resurrection, who is Jesus, you are restored to those who love you and whom you love. The message is an incredible message of trust and confidence and hope. And each of us, in our own way, should reflect and pray upon this, that we ourselves are not overcome by fear when we face death, nor are we uncontrollably sorrowful when, in fact, we lose someone close to us. For in losing them, they come restored to us in the resurrection. They come restored to us in Christ.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.